And this morning, we come to a place where Paul has been making a lot of assertions, and he's been going through this idea that basically everybody's really messed up. How many of you would agree that everybody's really messed up? I mean, as we keep going through this book, he's talked about the Jews, and he's talked about the Gentiles, and he's talked about the people who thought that they were okay and the people who didn't think that they were okay, and he's kind of hit everybody and said, yeah, we're all really messed up. We all have a bunch of issues, and none of us merit going to heaven. And we're going to come to a change here where he's going to take that just a little bit further, and then next week, we're going to start to look at how do we deal with these issues. But he's been laying this really clear picture of who we are so that we would understand the rest. And that's really the foundation of the gospel, that we're messed up. That's where it starts. And men love to believe that they're basically good. They want to believe that they're basically good. And if you look around you, you'll see that that's continually reinforced by psychologists and counselors and a lot of religious leaders. Oh, you're okay. God didn't make anybody bad. And you know, there's some good in everybody. And how many of you have heard this stuff? And even modern day psychology says that it's not your fault. You're a product of your environment. Your parents made you this way. The government made you this way. And so there's a lot of focus on the fact that it's not your fault. You're inherently good. And you're not responsible for your actions. That is the modern theme going through the world. Man wants to believe he's okay. But deep in our hearts, we know that there's a problem with the way that we are. Deep in our hearts, we understand that something is wrong. And no matter how much we try to get rid of that, no matter who we try to blame for that, we know that it's true that there's something wrong and we can't escape it. And no matter what goes on, we have this feeling called guilt. How many of you have ever felt guilty before? How many of you have ever done something wrong and you felt that in your heart? You knew that you were just such a dirtbag. Oh, I feel so horrible. Sometimes you didn't even know you were doing something wrong until you did it, and then afterwards you found out that you did it, and you felt even worse. We feel this guilt for what we've done, that we know it's wrong, but also for who we are on the inside. You know what's funny is, as much as man wants to believe he's inherently good, even those who do what's right don't always do it for the right reasons. Common theme in movies and television shows is the guy who's trying to win over the girl's heart for nefarious reasons, for wrong, evil reasons. My daughters watched this movie called Frozen recently, and there's a prince, and they're trying to win over the princess, and the only thing he's trying to do it for is to steal the kingdom away from her. So he's doing all the right things. He's being nice, and he's being very gentlemanlike, and he's being very outgoing, and he's protecting the kingdom, and he's doing all of these things throughout the movie. All good things, right? But for the wrong reasons, and at the end he tries to kill her. So, you know, even good people can sometimes have bad intentions. Maybe they are feeding the poor, but for what purpose? For what issue? What are they trying to get out of it? And so, you know, a lot of times, it's not just the outward actions that make us feel guilty, but our inward intentions that can also feed this feeling of guilt within our hearts. And so what happens is guilt drives us into more sin. Now, I want you to think about this for a little bit. When we deny wrongdoing, we have guilt, and then we want to say it's not our fault. The Bible says that he who says that he is without sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, that's a scary thought. Because, you see, he doesn't understand the truth. The truth there, by the way, a lot of people take that verse out of context. What is the truth? Jesus said that you shall know the truth, and it will set you free. What is the truth? The truth is the message of the gospel. It's the good news. What's the good news? The good news is that you're messed up. Well, how's that the good news? See, the good news is that you're messed up, and I'm messed up, and we're all messed up, but Christ died so that he could fix us. That we wouldn't have to be messed up anymore. But you see, the good news isn't good unless you first recognize one thing. That you're messed up. You see, that's the foundation of the gospel. So many people take the gospel to the world, and they take this message of, oh, it's going to be great, and God wants you to be healthy. And he doesn't want you to have any issues with your health, or God wants you to be wealthy. And he doesn't want you to have any problems with your finances. And God just wants you to experience joy and peace and happiness, and there's not going to be any other problems in your life. And they take this idea, they peddle this message of gain rather than this message of loss. The gospel is a message of loss. Christ lost his life that you might lose your sin, that you might lose your guilt, that you might lose your shame, that you might lose those things that held you back, the chains that kept you in sin. The gospel is a message of loss, way before it's a message of gain. You see, the foundation of the gospel is the understanding that we are sinners. And if you take the gospel message without the foundation that we are all sinners and we need Jesus, then it's ineffective when it's received by the other people. Jesus said it this way, unless a seed first dies, it's not going to grow again. It has to die and be buried in the ground before it can sprout out anew. We have to understand that, well, we're dead and then we need to start growing anew. And that's why the gospel begins by declaring that all men are fundamentally sinful and that the greatest need of their lives is what? Jesus Christ. That's what we need. Failure to lead someone to Christ in this way and instead focus them on some other issue like health or wealth or happiness will only cause them to be further entrenched in their sin, to only cause them to be further led into the bondage of sin. Because now you've convinced them that they don't need to stop sinning to be right with God. That's a scary thought. How many people out there today are being led further into a sinful life because they're not receiving the gospel? One of my favorite evangelists is Ray Comfort. And if you watch any of his stuff, you watch 180, the movie that he did, or if you watch Noah, the short documentary, they're all free on YouTube. He always starts out, almost always, by going through the Ten Commandments and asking him, so have you ever lusted in your heart? Have you ever lied? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever stolen? And he helps people to realize, hey, you're a sinner, before he can share the gospel with them. This is something that has to be done when we evangelize. But a lot of times we don't want to hurt people's feelings, and we don't want to, well, we don't want to make them frustrated, and we want them to give money to the ministry so these pastors will go out and they won't tell them anything that, well, might be a little controversial. I got to tell you, Jesus was controversial, wasn't he? Everybody had it out for him. Everybody wanted to kill him or put him into prison, and half of them wanted to kill him, half of them wanted to make him king. And they could never keep up their minds straight. You know, how Monday they or Sunday they wanted to make him the king, and then on Friday they wanted to murder him, and they were yelling, crucify him. So, very controversial person, though. The ministry will always be controversial. The gospel will always be controversial because it hurts people's hearts. You see, people have guilt, and when you prick that guilt with the pin of the gospel, what happens? That hurts, doesn't it? You know, guilt is an interesting thing. Guilt drives us into more wrongdoing. I want you to think about this. How many of you have ever felt guilty and the guilt maybe led you into alcohol or drugs because you felt guilty? Maybe it led you into another type of repetitive sin. Or for others, it's not that. It's despair or insanity. For others, it's thoughts of suicide and depression. See, that guilt weighs you down and leads you into more and more sin and farther away from the gospel. And you spiral out until you're out of control. So what do you do? How do you get rid of the guilt? How do you get rid of the shame? How do you get rid of those things in your life that cause you to not be in right standing with God? That's where the guilt comes from. So how do we get rid of that? Well, Paul's already written that the Gentiles and the Jews are sinners. And now, in this last presentation of why we're all guilty, to really drive the point home here in chapter 3, he's already gone through the evidence of reason and logic and conscience and history and creation, and now he's going to present the ultimate testimony, the testimony of God's word. And he's going to lead us through the Psalms and through a quote of the passage of Isaiah to really present to us that, well, yeah, we're kind of guilty. Not just that, but there's something that can be done about it. So I want you to start with me as he's going to present to us the foundation of the gospel. What's the foundation of the gospel? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Once we come to that understanding, once you realize I am messed up, then you can move on. Then you can say, I need to do something about this. But it takes that realization that I need help. So that's what he's going to start with. It says here, I'd like you to see in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, not at all, for as we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, that they're all under sin. That's his thesis. Verses 9 through 20 are going to talk about how all men, Jews, Gentiles alike, are under sin. And so go on with me in verse 10. In verse 10 through 12, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now he begins by teaching us that there's not even one person on this planet apart from Jesus Christ who can do good. Because even on their good works, there's a lot of times what? Evil intentions. And no one can do good. No, not even one. And these first couple of verses here, verses 10 through 12, talk about the character of sin. And I'd like you to write that on that first line. The character of sin. Now, when we talk about this, he's quoting here from Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And as he's quoting from Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, he quotes six specific areas of our character that is sinful. Six things that we need to look at in our character. And the first one is really simple. It's evil. We're evil. And there in verse 10, it says, as it is written, there are none righteous. No, not one. Now this word, this idea, righteous, is your inner character as you stand before God. Man on his own is not good. When left to our own devices, we're pretty evil, wouldn't you say? You know, there was a book out, and if you guys got the e-bulletin this week, hopefully you went through it. By the way, everything in there, all the images are clickable. You click on there, and it will take you to the sign-up form for the men's support group or the women's retreat or to a webpage describing the National Day of Prayer and all these things. As you click on the bulletin, it gives you more information. It takes you to the website. You can do a lot of stuff by clicking on all the images in there. And if you notice, there was a picture in the bulletin for the men's support group. Anybody recognize where that was from? Some of you did. It's from The Lord of the Flies. There was a book written a long time ago, a novel, about a bunch of young men who are left to their own devices. And when they did, they came up with this really brutal, tribalistic form of government. And the book, The Lord of the Flies, talks about what happened with them. They even made it into a movie, I think, in 1990. When left to our own devices, we're pretty evil, aren't we? When left to our own devices, we're lazy. When left to our own devices, we come up with really bad things to do. We're just completely separate from where we should be before God. And this idea of righteousness is your inner character as you stand before God. How do you compare to where you should be before God and where you are now? And I think we could all agree that where we should be before God and where we are right now is not where we should be. We're far from the model. God wants us to do what's right. He wants us to have honorable intentions. Remember that idea of honor and chivalry when men would die for their name's sake, just for the honor of their name. They would be willing to go down and they would confront 1,000 men on their own to defend their honor. The Bible talks about a man who stood in a field and he fought off all of the Philistines so much that when he was done with the battle, they had to pry his fingers from his sword because he had been just gripping onto that sword, and he fought the good fight no matter what the cost. He was going to lose his life. He knew it and he didn't care. He ended up winning. That idea of honor when David said, I don't care if this guy is 12 feet tall and has all this other gear and all this other stuff, he is not going to blaspheme the name of my God. And this little boy went and took on a huge giant. When you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said, our God can keep us from being hurt by this fire, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow. Honor is something, chivalry, being a gentleman, these things are quickly being lost in society today. When you think about how people act and react and what they should be doing and what their intentions are, our intentions should be good and honorable. We should have integrity. We should be willing to die for our name's sake. We should be willing to stand up for what's right. We should be willing to lose our jobs for the sake of the gospel, but usually it's the gospel that loses. Usually it's our service to the Lord that loses, or usually it's our family that loses, and we'll do all of these things for the sake of some worldly job rather than doing what's right for our family, doing what's right for the ministry, doing what's right for the Lord. There's a lot of times that all of our decisions are made purely upon money rather than what's right, what's really right, what's really honorable. I want to encourage you. He says here that there's none righteous. There are none who stand before God in right standing. What are the motives of your heart? You see, as a person in sin, our motives are usually evil, aren't they? Think of the world when they talk and everything that they do, I can't trust anything that the world has to offer. You never know when they're lying to you just to gain something illicitly from you, when they're just trying to steal from you, when they're just trying to win you over so they can rob you. What's going on? You never know. But we need to be people who stand up for what is right all the time, period. End of story. Daytime, nighttime, when you're at work, when you're at home, when you're at church, that you would be the same person. The idea of integrity is being one person. Paul said it this way, I would have that you all have the same mind, that is the mind of Christ. That's why Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the Bible talks about, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. See, the purpose of this renewal through God's word of our mind is that we would have one mind, that we would have integrity, that we would have honor, that we would be steadfast when it matters, that we wouldn't be all over the map, but then we would stand before God and he'd say, hey, you got here early. Sorry, Lord, but there is this jihadist and I wouldn't back down. And well, he hit the button. And that was the end of it. And he would say, enter in, good and faithful servant. I'd rather that happen than him say, hey, you got here a little late. What happened? When I saw the bomb, I ran. I hid in the desert for 30 years, and I finally died of dysentery. I ran. Didn't stand up for the gospel. You know, there's so many people out there today who they think it's unfathomable to go to China, to go to Iran to preach the gospel. You hear about Saeed, who's in prison there in Iran, and this pastor who's given up so much to preach the gospel. And some would say, you know, why didn't he just leave? Why didn't he leave when it was getting a little hot? Why didn't he just run away? What, the people of Iran didn't deserve the gospel? Don't the people at your job deserve to hear the gospel? Don't the people in your schools, my daughters used to go to school and they'd get their Bibles taken away every day. So we'd send them with the new one the next day. We got the cheap ones. But we're not going to tell them not to take their Bibles to school just because some administrator, some teacher couldn't handle the gospel. Yeah, I understand that they were a little frustrated when my daughter said, you're going to go to hell and burn in eternity if you don't receive Jesus in your heart. The foundation of the gospel is that we're sinners. And we need Jesus. And she said it very, very, very clearly, and the teacher didn't like that. You see, she felt guilty, and when you prick the heart of guilt with the pin of the gospel, well, it hurts. And if you share the gospel at your work, it's going to hurt. And if you share the gospel with the world, it's going to hurt, and they may not like you for it. Matter of fact, you might lose friends and family over it. But we need to live and do things rightly. We need to make decisions based on what's honorable and proper, not what is convenient and easy. He goes on to say, there is none who understands. You know, this is the idea of spiritual ignorance. Not only are we evil, but we're spiritually ignorant. And when we talk about spiritual ignorance, we're talking about, we might know it's generally right and wrong, but we have no idea what to do about it. We have no idea what to do about it. With all the world's knowledge, you know, psychologists cannot fix people. Interesting study. They did a study, and they followed a bunch of psychiatrists and their patients, and then they followed a control group with similar issues, okay? Now, the control group sought no professional assistance whatsoever, and over the course of 3 years, they did this study. And you know what they found? That the psychiatrists helped about 67% of their patients. 67% of their patients reported improvement regarding the issue that they sought treatment for. 67%. How many of you think that's pretty good? Two-thirds, right? The control group sought absolutely no professional help for their issues. Guess what they reported on improvement? 67% of the control group who sought no assistance reported improvement, the same type of improvement as those seeing the psychiatrist. Now, those seeing the psychiatrist did report another anomaly. Their bank accounts were empty. They had spent $400 an hour twice a month to go to this person. For what purpose? That's $800 a month. That's two car payments for some of you. To go to a person so that they could just say how they felt, and they had the same level of improvement as those who didn't. You know, the National Psychiatrist Association told the state government of Texas that there was no help for pedophiles and other gross sexual offenders. They couldn't help them. So you know what they said? The only remedy is to lock them up permanently. They know what the problem is. They know the sinful nature of man. They can't fix it. So their idea is just throw them in jail and lock them up and never let them out. The world has some understanding, if you would, of the problem, which is sin. We understand that sin is bad. We understand that murderers are bad. How many of you would agree it's bad to murder? And so some, they want to focus in on gun control. And they want to say, well, we need to get rid of all the guns. And, you know, they did that on planes. And they used what? What was it? A box cutter? And then it was an underwear bomb and a shoe bomb. And, you know, now there's all this ceramic knives and all kinds of plastic that they can take onto the plane. It's not a weapons control problem. Cain killed Abel with a rock, okay? It's not a weapons problem, it's a people problem. That's the problem that we have in the world today. And I'm all for not letting crazy people have weapons, by the way, just so you know. But at the same time, the world sees that there's a problem, but they don't know what to do about it. What do you do about this problem? With gun violence in schools, with rapes and murders going on every single day with people not spending their finances correctly in our government, spiraling out of control. What do we do about all this stuff? They know the problems. Don't we hear about the problems every day on the news? So what do we do about it? You see, that's where we become ignorant. He says there are none who understand. This idea of spiritual ignorance, we're not talking about not being able to recognize the problem, but not being able to come up with the solution. You see, the farther you get from the God, the farther you get from the solution. The problem is sin, but the only solution to sin is Jesus Christ. That's it. Gun control, apart from Jesus Christ, will not solve the problem. Okay? Revamping our educational system and our curriculum, apart from Jesus Christ, will not solve the problem. All of, you know, we could cut back on government and we could do this and we could do that, but that won't solve the problem until we recognize Jesus Christ. Do you know why our nation was the greatest nation in the world? I want you to think about this. This little tiny group of 13 colonies defeated the worldwide empire of Great Britain. Huh? We defeated, essentially with the equivalent of sticks and rocks. I mean, if you think about it, we didn't have a whole lot to work with. We had a guy on a horse riding all the way down the coast saying, "They're coming, they're coming." We had to ask the Indians for help. Okay? Things got really bad. And it looked like Cornwallis was going to win. And what happened? We won. How did that happen? You see, you had a group of settlers, Puritans, and other groups who came over fleeing the persecution of the Catholic Church and others in Europe. When they came here, they established a nation based upon God's principles, and they honored God all the time. Even the non-Christians like Benjamin Franklin honored God. He knew that it was God who gave us the victory. It made no sense otherwise. They all gave God the credit. And God We Trust was immediately put on all of our money. One nation under God is the Pledge of Allegiance that they say in schools. You see, we understood that God was an integral part of our nation. And that's why we were so great. That's why we were so successful. But the farther we come from God, the more we remove God from our nation and our lives and our homes and our schools and our jobs. The farther from God we go, the more into sin we get. See, you have to have spiritual understanding. This idea of freedom from religion, this idea that we have to get rid of the church. The point of our founding fathers was not to say that the church couldn't be a part of the system, but that the system couldn't mandate to the church. You see, there was a difference. Now they're trying to tell pastors that they can't talk about political things from the pulpit. Now they're trying to say that pastors can't help people who are dealing with homosexuality, who are dealing with all of these other things. Now they're telling pastors that they can't get the benefits that the church has always offered them. They're arresting homeowners for having a Bible study at their home. We see all of these things that they're doing in our nation today. And the nation today thinks that we're going to solve our fiscal problems by taxing people more, and that we're going to solve our problems in society by controlling weapons access. And historically, it just doesn't work, by the way. You know, when they tried that in Great Britain, you know what happened? They took away all the guns, all the guns. Now only the criminals have guns. That's what happened. It's not about controlling weapons. I mean, they can give us all sporks to eat with for the rest of our lives, I guess. But I'm sure, I mean, if you've ever heard or seen a movie about prison, they'll find a way to use that as a weapon, won't they? A spork, of all things. It's not about trying to fix our government's spending habits. That needs to happen, but we can't do that without what? Facing their spiritual problems first. We need to seek Christ as a nation. We need to seek Christ as families. We need to seek Christ as communities. See, there's only one answer to all of these problems, and that is Jesus Christ. And so before you guys get out there and start picketing at the local abortion clinic, you know, abortion clinics wouldn't be in business if people turned their hearts to Jesus. Before you guys get out there and start trying to impeach the government and all that other stuff, it's time to hit our knees and pray for our nation and understand that the only spiritual resolution is going to happen through Jesus Christ. What we need is a revival in our nation. That's what we need. We need Jesus to be proclaimed to every man, woman, and child. We need Jesus back in our schools, and that's your kids. If your kids go to public school, they need to be taking Jesus there. And if your kid, and if you work in a pagan environment, then you need to be taking Jesus there. And in your neighborhood, you need to be providing Jesus there. And you need to be proclaiming the gospel and showing people that they can have change through Jesus Christ. He goes on to say here, not just that, but there are none who seeks after God. We're all rebellious. Isn't it interesting how rebellious we can be? False gods and covetousness. Even people who go to church can be rebellious, and they can seek a religion rather than a relationship with God. And they don't actually seek God. They seek to relieve themselves of the guilt. And so there are many people who go to these Orthodox churches, or they go to these very structured services, and they'll go to Mass at 6 o'clock in the morning just so that they can relieve themselves of the guilt. And back in a long time ago, they had this thing called indulgences, where people would go to the service, to the Mass, and then they would talk to the priest there, and they would say, "I'm going to sin next week. What can I do about it?" And he would charge them a fee. And it was called an indulgence. So let's just say that you knew there was going to be a wedding, and you were going to go to the wedding, and there might be some drinking and some partying. So you would tell them, "Hey, I'm going to be going to this wedding, and I'm not sure I'm going to be able to control myself." And he would say, "Okay, we'll say 15 Hail Marys and 14 Our Fathers, and give us $6,000, and we'll pre-absolve you of the sins that you have yet to even commit." They're called indulgences. They brought them back in 1966. Then they went away, and then they brought them back in 1994, I believe it was. You see, it's not... Coming to church is not about getting rid of your guilt on a temporary basis. Jesus says, "If anyone drinks from my well, from my water, they will never thirst again." The issue is about having a relationship. Here he says, there is none who seeks God. There are none who seek a relationship with God. There are none who seek to actively know him for who he is and to talk to him on a regular basis and to go before him and honor him and worship him. There's none that actually want to meet him on his terms. The world doesn't want that. Even there are some political leaders who, that I was just reading the other day, the 2016 elections are coming up, and they're noticing that all these four candidates are starting to go to church for the first time in 3 years. Right after the election, they stopped going to church because, well, they had business to do. But now that we're coming up to the election and whatnot, they're starting to go to church, trying to build up for that big push for 2016. You know, when you look at why some people pretend to seek God, they're using God as an idol, just as others would worship and bow down to a little statue or rub his belly, like some do. I want to encourage you, it's not about coming to God so you can win the lottery, coming to God so you can feel better about yourself, coming to God so that, you see, that's all idolatry. And any pastor who stands up here and says that the reason to come to church is so that you can feel better is not telling you the full truth. The foundation of the gospel is what? We're all sinners and we need Jesus Christ. We need him to fix us. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And 1 John 1 9 says it very clearly. He says, if you confess your sins, God's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's the basis of the gospel. That we come to Jesus through his sacrifice that he can repair our hearts. That's what it's all about. But when you take him for any other reason, when you come to church so that way you can meet girls, which happens on occasion where guys will go to churches just to pick up on girls. Or if you come to church just so that way you can try to, you want to feel better about yourself. Yeah, I punched my church card in. You know, I put in my 2 hours of community service this week so I can feel better about myself throughout the week as I'm sinning and doing all these other things. So I know next week I'll go back and make myself feel better like I did enough to absolve myself of my sins. See, it won't work. And that's the same as idolatry. It's the same as saying you're using God as your rabbit's foot. You know, your lucky medallion. Hey, as long as I rub my rabbit's foot, I'm okay. I'll be okay. I'll be fine. But that's not what God wants. He says he wants you to seek after him. That means pray. That means read his word. Try to get to know him. Live for him. That's what it's all about. He goes on to say, they've all turned aside. They're wayward. Lives that are far from God's will. What God has designed us for. When you look at the gay and lesbian homosexual community and all the other versions of that and all that's going on, and it's not difficult to see that that's not natural. Now, somebody may not agree with me, but biology agrees with me. Whether or not the world wants to agree with me is irrelevant. Biology agrees with the Bible that it's not natural. God's plan, God's design was a man with a woman. And one man with one woman. How do we know that? Because if you've ever been cheated on before, you know how bad you felt when that happened. It's built in to the design that we know that it's wrong. We know that we're supposed to be one guy with one girl. It makes sense. Physically, biologically, it all makes sense. But you see, the world, we're far away from God. They have turned aside from God's design and from God's will. I was the other day going over some studies on chaos and randomness. You know what randomness is? Pick a random number. And in reality, for us, there cannot be true randomness. Why? Flip a coin, heads or tails. True randomness would also have to include the fact that maybe the coin never falls down. Maybe the coin keeps going up. Right? Why doesn't the coin keep going up? We have this law. What is the law called? Gravity limits randomness and chaos, doesn't it? The laws of physics limit chaos. The laws of physics don't work with the idea of a chaotic beginning to the world and the universe as we know it. It doesn't match. It doesn't fit. You see, the idea here is that God created rules and laws and a design that we would all follow and abide by. And if you follow and abide by that, how many of you know that if you eat food that you will probably live longer than if you didn't eat food? And yet there are people out there who want to say, don't eat meat. I'm an equal opportunity eater. I will eat meat and vegetables at the same time on the same plate. I have been known to eat all forms of meat at the same time. You know, we'll have a hamburger with a little bit of chicken on there and some fish or something. That's awesome, by the way, you know. You ever put an egg on a hamburger? Fried egg on a hamburger. Well, now you've got fowl and you've got beef. That's awesome stuff right there. You know, you add a little bit of bacon to that. You have a bacon hamburger, a bacon cheeseburger with a little bit of a fried egg. All of a sudden you get, and you have some French fries or some fried zucchini and a large Neapolitan shake. Yeah, I know it's, some of you are trying to get out of here. It's like, Pastor, okay, we're hungry now. And the Bible says that God gave us all those things to eat. Isn't bacon awesome? One of the most enjoyable things in the world. Do you know what the first thing they ate when they landed on the moon was? Bacon. That was the first food that they ate. That's how they celebrated. They ate bacon. Props to them. God gave us all those things. But now the world today is trying to tell you you can't eat anything. Now, there's a reason why they have to do that. Because we don't exercise. Another one of God's designs. You know, to actually move, walk. You mean people actually drive to the gym to walk on a treadmill? Yeah. You start thinking about this stuff. God designed us to move, not to sit in a desk all day, but to get up and to walk around. And they're starting to find these trends. You know, it's probably better to have a stand-up desk where you actually stand up all day than to sit down in a chair all day and then go home and sit down in your couch all day. It doesn't make sense. We've strayed so far from God's design. How about in your families where you have the square babysitter? It's not square anymore. Really, it's rectangular, the TV. But, you know, you have the TV babysitter. And moms, they don't take care of their kids at home anymore. Moms are at work. Dads are at work. And nobody has time to talk anymore. Nobody eats at a meal together anymore. The kids don't go to work with dad and find out what he's doing. They don't learn. None of the parents are at home. So who is taking care of the kids? Well, the government, for one. And then when the government's done with them, the TV gets them. So when the TV's done with them, well, maybe there's a tutor or maybe there's a family member who helps them with their schoolwork. And then they go to bed and they get up really early the next morning and they start all over again. That was not God's design. You read Proverbs 31, that mother is working with her children at all times and she's at home. She's a working person, but she's at home with her kids and working and she's doing all of these things. And dads, if you look at the Bible, they spent time with their kids. The Bible says, speak to your children about the Lord when you're walking down the road, when you're at your home. There's this design that God had that parents would actually take care of their own children. But we've walked away from God's design in our families. We've walked away from God's design in marriages. We've walked away from God's design even in work. God's design was, you shall work 6 days, and on the seventh day you need to rest. Yet we have people working 7, 8 days a week. I was waiting for you to catch that. But it's the equivalent because you'll work 80-hour work weeks. And you'll work 7 days a week. And then you come home and you're tired and you don't take care of your family and then you don't take care of other things and you can't go to church, I got to go to work, and it spirals out of control. And he says here that there are, out of all that's been going on, they have all turned aside. From what? From God's design. Simple and straightforward was his design. Easy and unburdensome was his design. But we have all turned aside for other things. Things that continually hurt both our marriages and our families and our children and everything else around us. And then we wonder why there's so many children turning to drugs, alcohol, gangs. Why there's so many young ladies getting pregnant out of in their teenage years and outside of marriage. Why there's so much crime and obsession. Why our financial status can change on a daily basis depending on who messed up that day in our country. We're wayward. We've gone away from God's will. Then he goes on to talk about being spiritually useless, unprofitable, he uses here. Now that word useless or unprofitable, you know what it literally means? Like sour milk. You know, when milk goes sour, you can't use it for anything. Can't even make butter out of it. I mean, if you did, it would taste really nasty. You just got to throw it away. And he says it's just sour. And we have become sour in our sin. And we have become sour in our actions. And he says the morally corrupt. There are none who does good. No, not one. Even the ideas of what we thought were good are now evil. And we call tolerance morally right. But tolerance isn't right. Otherwise, tolerate me hitting you in the face. That doesn't make sense. You see, but now tolerance is the issue. So you cannot have a moral absolute in the world today because they don't believe that that's morally right. There is none who does good. No, not one. Even their moral character has just been corrupted completely. The character of sin. But he goes on to talk about something else in verse 13. He says, Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. On that second line, write the conduct of sin. See, the first one is the character. It's really about what we believe and how and what's behind our actions there in verses 10 through 12. But now he shifts a little bit, and he talks about the actual reality of our actions here and the conduct of sin. And I think all of us have probably at one time or another dealt with these issues before. There's a few main ideas here. Now, from here, he's quoting from Psalms chapter 5, verse 9, Psalm chapter 140, verse 3, Psalm chapter 36, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 through 8. There's a lot there. And there's three areas here that he reveals that of the conduct of sin that we need to watch out for. As Christians, three areas that we need to check our hearts and our actions and change. And the first one is your words. Notice what he says here. And I think this is probably one of the hardest ones to deal with, amen? James said it this way, if any man can control his tongue, he can control his entire body. I used to get detention a lot, and I read that verse. Actually, it was read to me. And I thought it was interesting that the Bible says that if you can control your tongue, you can control everything in your body. And so at detention, I would sit there and learn how to wiggle my ears and how to wiggle my eyebrows and how to make my eyes shake. And then I learned how to go cross-eyed and then uncross-eyed and make my eyes do loops. All these weird things that I just had nothing better to do but sit there. And it impressed upon me this idea that we can control our entire body. I don't know if you like kung fu movies and ninja movies and all that other stuff, but these guys have a lot of control. And if you ever see the Grand Master, he's going to say, stop, right as they're about to chop some guy's head off. And they'll actually stop the blade right at their neck, and they won't kill them because they have that much control over their body. And the Bible says if you can control your tongue, everything else will fall in line. Now, that's a scary thought. If you can just learn to control this contraption, you can control everything. He says their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue, they have practiced deceit. We'll start with their throat is an open tomb. What's in their mouth? What's, you know, your throat is where your words come from. Okay? It's what comes out of a man, Jesus said, that defiles a man. The actual words, yeah, those are important, but where do they come from? Out of the abundance of the heart, the Bible says, does the mouth speak. And their heart is an open tomb. It's just dead. It's only got dead things. What does a tomb have in it? Dead bodies, bacteria, corruptness. That's why they painted them white in Israel. They would always whitewash the tombs so that way you would know not to touch them. Because if you actually touched a dead body or a tomb, you know what you had to do? You had to be separate and go through this hard purification for 7 days before you could go back and kiss your wife or see your family because you might have had a communicable disease. So anybody who worked in burying the dead or whatever, you had to be purified. Now imagine what's in a dead tomb. If we were to go over to Rose Hills and open up all the mausoleums, what would come out? What kind of bugs? I was going to take care of your hunger problem right now. What kind of stuff would you find coming out of a burial place, an open tomb? See, an open tomb is worse than a closed up tomb. If a body was buried in a casket and in a sarcophagus, if you would, in the container, no bugs can really get in there. So you're going to have just the decomposition and the smell and everything else. But imagine an open tomb. We have flies getting in there and maggots, and you have roaches and spiders and bugs and all sorts of nastiness and the decomposition and the smell. And if that's not gross enough, I want you to understand what our words are like when our mouths are like an open tomb. How rotten and vile and nasty our words can be. How hurtful, how when we let our words fly without taking care of what we say, how much damage they can do, how hard it can be for another person to get over them. He says their hearts are like an open tomb, just full of death and destruction and all sorts of nastiness. And when someone's in the world, that's what they've got. The world, that's all they have. But when we come to Christ, that needs to change. Your words need to change. And the Bible says, your word I have hidden in my heart, Psalm 119, that I would not sin against you. You see, it's what you put in your heart. What abounds in your heart. If love of Christ abounds in your heart, then that's what's going to come out. If the Holy Spirit resides in your heart, then that's what's going to come forth when you open your mouth. But he says that when they're in the world, that's not what comes out. They're an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. So what they do and whatever they do happens for what? To deceive people, to hurt people, to ruin people. It's poison. It corrupts, it kills. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Isn't that one of the hardest things to give up in your speech is cursing and bitterness? How many complainers in here? Okay. We love to complain. We love to curse. How many of you drive down the street? Stupid, idiot drivers. And we get all frustrated. We get all irritated and we curse and we complain. Or bad words come out of your mouth when you stub your toe or hit your finger with a hammer. You know, there's all kinds of things that happen whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Now you notice something. He's switched over from just your words. He's on to the second point. Now he's going to talk about your path. You'll notice each of these next lines, verse 15, 16, and 17, all use the word way or path. You can see it there. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. So it's talking about their feet and where they're walking. 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. And verse 17, and the way of peace they have not known. So it's talking about your path. And their path is to shed blood. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, maybe you might not physically shed blood, but how many of you have ever thrown somebody under the bus? You know, it's a term that we use because we're ruining their life, aren't we? You might get somebody fired because you just don't like them. And that might as well be murdering them because they can't provide for their family and they're not going to be able to get another job as easy because they got fired from the last one. It says destruction and misery are in their ways. You know, the world, out of all of their pleasure of sin, the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a time. But what happens? Afterwards, not so much. Sleeping around might be pleasurable for a while until you get an STD or until you get pregnant or until you sleep with the wrong person and their husband or their wife finds out about it and they get all frustrated and come to your house. You see, sin is always that way. It might be fun for you to hurt people until somebody decides that that's enough. It might be fun to rob banks, maybe you get a rush out of that, but until the police catch you and then all of a sudden it's not fun anymore, is it? Sin is pleasurable for a short time. Alcohol, yeah, you might have fun partying on a Friday night, but Saturday morning it's not fun anymore. Drugs are the same way. You might get a small high for a short time until finally you have to take more and more. Your life spirals out of control. You lose your family, you lose your friends, you lose your jobs, you lose your possessions. Drug abuse is no party. You see, sin, it's not fun long term. And he says their destruction and misery are in their ways. Oh yeah, the world thinks that sin is great, but destruction and misery are in its path. And the way of peace they have not known. You will not find peace outside of Jesus Christ. So he says, finally, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The real idea here is that their thoughts, their heart, they don't trust in the Lord. They don't fear God. They don't give him their hearts. He closes with verse 19 through 20. And he's systematically portrayed this idea, number one, of the character of sin and the conduct of sin, and now he's going to give us the consequence of sin. I'd like you to write that on the last line. He says, now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So what was the purpose of the law? That we would all be guilty before God. Remember that little feeling that we were talking about earlier, that feeling of guilt. Where does it come from? The fact that we are wicked apart from Jesus Christ, that we can't do anything apart from Jesus Christ. And notice what he says. That every mouth may be stopped. There's no one who could say anything different. But he goes on to say, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you're not going to be saved by going through all of the motions and fulfilling a bunch of laws. You can't sacrifice a little lamb today and be absolved of your sins. Paying money in an indulgence will not be enough to cleanse you of your sins. Just coming to church or getting baptized isn't enough to be cleansed of your sins. Because you said a prayer one time isn't enough. It's about you having a heart and a relationship with Christ. That's what it's about. It's not about a few actions. It's about a reality of a relationship. And the consequence of sin is guilt and death, shame, suffering. That's what sin brings to the world, doesn't it? That's what happens when we don't have Jesus. The wages of sin is death. But until you die, you have the guilt and the shame and the suffering. But the Bible says, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, starting in verse 21 on, Paul's going to change, and we're going to go through this next week. He's going to change and stop focusing so much on the sin. He's made his presentation. Sin is really nasty stuff, isn't it? But now he's going to start going through it. So how do you get rid of it? Today I want to encourage you. If you're dealing with guilt and shame, sin and pain, if you're dealing with things in your life that have caused you to separate yourself from God, there's only one solution. There's only one thing that will bring you back to where you need to be, and that is a relationship with Jesus Christ. If there's anyone in Christ, they are a new creation. All old things have passed away, and behold, all things are made new. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no other way to get rid of the pain, the depression, the guilt, the shame, the frustration, the anger, the bitterness, the despair. There's no other way to get rid of it. There's no other way to become free except for through Jesus Christ. And today I want to encourage you. If you're dealing with that, right there where you sit, go before the Lord and say, you know what, Lord, I've been dealing with this stuff for a long time. And I don't want to carry that burden anymore. And give that to him and say, you know what, I understand how messed up I am. And I understand that I am the cause. And that my living in sin has caused this in my life, and I want to be different. And as you do, ask him, say, Father, change me. Create in me a new heart. And renew a right spirit within me. Cleanse me of all of my sin. And he says, if you confess that you're a sinner, if you recognize that you are in that category, if you come, what I would call the altar of sacrifice of the gospel. If you come to that place and you say, okay, I realize that I'm a sinner and I need to die. I need to die to myself. I need to kill the old man. I need to be sacrificed. We have been crucified with Christ. The Bible says we all need to come to that altar, if you would, of the gospel, saying, you know what, I am a sinner and I need to leave that behind. He says, if anyone confesses his sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive them of their sin and cleanse them of all unrighteousness. So today, be cleansed. Be freed from that which holds you back. Be freed from that which causes you so much frustration and despair. And receive the joy of our salvation. So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the joy and the peace. We thank you for the promise that you've made to each one of us. And as we come before you, we pray that, Lord, that for anyone who has made a decision today to stop following after sin, to stop living in the frustration, the depression, the guilt, Father, that you would today just do a wonderful work. Father, for those who have been dealing with sin in their lives, that you would just help them to realize that you want to cleanse them. And it's an ongoing process, and it's not always quick. But Lord, that you are faithful to complete it in them. And as we come before you, Father, I ask that you would just bless each one here today. As they go out, as they have their lunch, as they rest today, Father, that you would just give them your peace and your joy. In Jesus' name, amen.